nothing can stand against the power of our God. Oh, almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadows. You win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. Oh, mighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand.
Hi, Bridges. Well, unfortunately, in the midst of celebrating what God is doing in the life of our church, we need to pause and grieve because of the recent events that have taken place at our nation's capital. For some of you, it might seem out of place to grieve in the midst of a celebration. And for others of you, it might seem out of place to celebrate in the midst of such events. But the truth is that neither grieving nor celebrating are out of place. What is out of place are the events themselves. They are troubling. They are what has interrupted what should be the peaceful transition of power in our nation. And they are what has interrupted what should be a fantastic moment in the 80-year history of our church. Perhaps most troubling about them is that certain individuals involved in the events tie their involvement to their Christian faith. They believe participating in this way is somehow an expression of their Christian faith. So as Christians, we must say, it is not. As Christians, we understand that we sacrifice for, we serve, we pray for everyone. And that includes anyone that we might consider our enemy. So if you are a Christian who believes that you have enemies on the other side of the political aisle, your clear call and responsibility to those people who you consider enemies is not to attack them or to slander them, but to serve them, to sacrifice for them, and to pray for them. Any other action toward them is decidedly un-Christian. And we must stand against it. So I ask you now to join me in praying and grieving for our nation in the midst of the wonderful things that God is doing in the life of our church. Let's pray. Father, we are grieved. Even though we are celebrating what you are doing here, we are grieved over what is happening in our nation. We pray for unity. We pray for repentance. We pray that you would bring an end to such actions, Lord. We pray for peace in our nation. You are the one who can bring peace. You are the Prince of Peace. pray that you would bring it into our hearts. We pray that the temperature in our country would decrease. We pray that we, most of all, as Christians, Lord, can model what it means to love our neighbor and to love our enemy. Give us the strength, convict us, redirect us, Lord, that we may represent you well, that we might be your ambassadors in our nation. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of
my very, very great pleasure to introduce Dr. Robert Smith Jr. to you as our preacher for today. Dr. Smith is the man who taught me how to preach. I am more indebted to him than I will ever be able to express to anyone. Class with Dr. Smith, when I had it so long ago, was always a worship service. Dr. Smith brings a sense of God's presence and God's Spirit into every conversation, into every sermon, into every class, into every situation that he is ever in. He is a man who is well acquainted with suffering, yet his faith in God has only grown. He is someone who is drenched in the Spirit, and I haven't listened to today's sermon in advance. I want to experience it at the same time as all of you, but I know that you will want to open your hearts and minds to what God may be speaking to you through this very special man today. So let us give him our fullest attention, and let us pray for ourselves that we might hear what God would like to speak today through my friend, through my mentor, Dr. Robert Smith, Jr.
To my dear son in the ministry, Pastor Dan Stockham, to your beautiful wife, your children, how I love and miss you. I'm grateful to be alive to see how God has furthered your ministry, blessed your family, progressed you in theological education. I salute this church upon their selection of you as their lead pastor. God is in this marriage, and what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Thank you, Pastor Stockham, for allowing me to share sacred space with you and to traverse with you across the terrain of time during our earthly pilgrimage that started in Birmingham, Alabama, at Beeson Divinity School, and continues to this day while I'm in Cincinnati, Ohio, and you're in Sunnyvale, California. God bless you upon this initial trek, this initial beginning of a time in which God will use you to bless this congregation and this congregation to bless you and your family. This morning, I want to talk with you from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. And I want to talk about strength in weakness. Strength in weakness. Hear these words from the Word. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Alarm. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now,
Hear men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Strength in weakness. God, I believe, is not initially interested in making us strong, but rather in bringing us to a place of weakness so that we can recognize that our strength resides in Him alone. God is not initially interested in making us strong, but bringing us to a place of weakness so that we can recognize that our strength resides in Him alone. Strength and weakness, it's a paradoxical principle. A paradox exists when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction to produce truth. It's what Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, meant when he said that a paradox is truth standing on its head, screaming for attention. It's truth standing on its head, screaming for attention, saying, come closer. This may look bizarre and weird, but if you listen to what is being said, you will find that there is truth even when there seems to be that which is ridiculous. Truth standing on his head, screaming for attention. It is Jesus who speaks paradoxically and says, if you really want to live, you have to die. If you want to find your life, you have to be willing to lose your life. You want to be first? Then submit yourself to being last. You want to be exalted, then you must be willing to be humbled. You want to be great? You have to be willing to be a servant. You want to sit at the head of the table, then you must sit at the end of the table. It's a paradox. It occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction, only to produce truth. Paul takes a page out of Jesus' paradoxical communication when he says in Romans 12, verse 1, brethren, I beseech you, I implore you, I beg you, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your service of worship. And then he says in Galatians 2 and 20, I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I live, and yet I'm dead, but I'm crucified with him that I might really find life in all of its reality. It's paradox. And that's what has taken place in this particular passage. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 12, where God reduces Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, to a place of weakness so that he recognizes that the only strength and the only help that Judah has is in God himself. I want us to reacquaint ourselves with Jehoshaphat, a brief biographical sketch, if you will. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, look at his brief biography. Verses 3 and 4. Jehoshaphat is a righteous king. The text says in 3 and 4 that Jehoshaphat in his early days walked in the ways of David, his father, one who was a man after God's own heart, and that he did not follow the Baals, but rather he kept the commands of God and did not go according to the wicked practices of Israel. He is a righteous king, but he is also a rich king. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 17, the scripture says that Judah brought him gifts of silver, and he was made wealthy. He's a rich king. Verse 6, he is a king who believes in spiritual renewal, for he goes up to the top of the hills where idol worship took place, tears down the high altars, and destroys the sexually deviant, immoral Asherah poles. He is a king who believes in spiritual renewal. In verses 7 through 9, he's a king who is committed to a spiritual revival. He sends the priestly types throughout all of Judah, and they teach the Torah. They teach the word of God because he understands that to have a sustained spiritual revival, the scripture must be numero uno, number one. It cannot be in the circumference. It must be in the center. But then he is also a king who has a strong military regime. In verses 14 through 18, there are listed in verse 14, 300,000 soldiers. In verse 15, 280,000 soldiers. In verse 16, 200,000 soldiers. In verse 17, 200,000 soldiers. Verse 18, 180,000 soldiers. That's 1,160,000 soldiers. Verse 19, not counting those soldiers that were in the fortified cities of Judah. He has a strong military regime. And as a result of all of this, there are in verse 11, the Arabs who will bring him livestock and the Philistines who will bring him gifts of silver. He is a man who is tremendously blessed and to buttress and support all of that. Verse 10 tells us that the fear of God fell on all the nations surrounding Judah and Jehoshaphat because the Lord was fighting for them. Everything looks tranquil, but out of tranquility will come turbulence. For as we return to our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Bible tells us that in verse 1, there are three nations that join in a trifold coalition to overthrow Jehoshaphat and Judah. They are the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Midianites. This is a family affair because Ammon and Moab are the sons of Lot. And the Midianites are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they are surreptitiously, secretively planning a coalition to fight against their family member, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. We must always remember that the fight of the church is not just against external foes, but internal foes. And the great struggle that we have oftentimes will be a struggle in which those of our own domestic family members will come together and bring about a sense of division. It's not just fightings outside, but divisions within. And God will prepare us, if we trust him, to follow his word and be effective in spiritual warfare that is launched against us. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Midianites attempt to fight against Jehoshaphat secretively. And God informs Jehoshaphat because he lives close enough to him so that God can get a word to Jehoshaphat. What a blessing. But we've just got finished reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord was upon all the surrounding nations. They were fearful to fight against Jehoshaphat because God was fighting for them. What happened? I tell people that when God is blessing, the devil starts messing. When God has blessed you, always expect a satanic attack. It is not normal to face life without satanic confrontations. This is not a picnic, brothers and sisters, that we're involved in as Christians. This is spiritual warfare, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness, against rulers of darkness in high places. That is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Here's this threefold coalition gathering secretively to fight against Jehoshaphat and Judah. The Bible says in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that Jehoshaphat is alarmed. He's fearful. A king who is fearful? A king who is alarmed? Yes. Nothing pretentious, nothing feigned or fake about it. He knows that he's shuddering. Three against one. It is what Karl Barth calls courage. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, says that courage is fear on his knees saying its prayers. Fear on his knees saying its prayers. It's all right to be real with God and to tell God, like the Father told Jesus upon Jesus' descent from the mountain of transfiguration, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I'm fearful. I'm disappointed. I'm hurt. I'm scared." And we can confess that before God, and God would not abandon us because he knew it before we would ever, ever face it and realize it. Even though Jehoshaphat is fearful, he moves from fear to faith, for he will call a prayer and fasting meeting down in the courtyard of the temple. In fact, he has all of Judah to come down to the courtyard to pray, to fast, to seek God, because this is a time of great turbulence and a time of a great crisis. In America, it is a time of great turbulence and a time of a great crisis. I remember September the 11th, 2001. I remember that time. A few days after that, the president and the former president of the United States, Democrat and Republican, George W. Bush and William Clinton, came together in Washington, D.C., in the cathedral, and sat alongside of each other to seek God, because they recognize that God is not only our only help, he is our only hope. It had nothing to do with party affiliation. It had to do with the fact that America needed God. Well, here is Jehoshaphat calling for this prayer and fasting meeting down at the temple. And the Bible tells us in verse number 6 that he begins to pray. He prays a prayer in relation to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Hear him in verse 6. He says, "O God, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. All power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." This is a rhetorical question in his prayer. Are you not that God who rules on earth and you, the God who sits on his throne in heaven? The answer, of course, is yes. God is sovereign. Sovereign in creation. You rule in heaven. Here's a God who on the very first day of creation said, "Let there be light." The first acts of creation in terms of God speaking it into existence. Let there be light. And light became traveling at 186,000 miles a second. What's amazing about that is that's the first day of creation. It's not until the fourth day of creation that God takes and places the sun in the sky without an upright. And it has been there ever since. Light on the first day, the sun on the fourth day. How can that be? Shouldn't it have been the sun on the first day and light on the fourth day? No, because the originator of light is not the sun. The original light, the originator of light is God himself. We see this in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, verse 5, when in the eschaton, in the last day, in eternity future, there will be no sun, but there will be light, because God is the light of the city. He's sovereign creation. He's sovereign in terms of the experience of Israel in Egypt. They would spend 40 years in Egypt in bondage, and God would send Moses down there to tell Pharaoh to let his people go at the end of this 400-year incarceration. There were 10 plagues that God sent. Every one of the plagues was aimed at knocking down and triumphing over one of these Egyptian gods. So that God was showing that I have all power. He could have allowed the 10th plague, which was the taking of the firstborn son of the Egyptians. He could have allowed that to have been the first plague, which would have gotten them out of Egypt much sooner. But no, God, like a bowling ball being thrown down the lane, wanted to knock down all 10 pins, all 10 gods, to show that he is the exalted God, the sovereign God of all the earth. And here Jehoshaphat prays a prayer according to the sovereignty of God. Are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kings of the earth? Is it not that all power is in your hand and no one can withstand you? Yes, you're that kind of God. And he's that kind of God in your life and my life. Past experience ought to give us present confidence. Because God, what God has brought us through, how God has brought us out, and what God has shown himself to be, ought to cause us whenever we face a new trial to face it with confidence that God, who has been in our experience, will give us present confidence in that which faces us now. Have you any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Do you have any mountains that you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things that seem to be impossible, and he will do what no other power can do. Have you ever been on your bed of affliction and the doctors have done all that they can do? God specializes in healing all manner of diseases, and he will do what no other doctor can do. God is a God of sovereignty. The second prayer that Jehoshaphat prays is found in verses 7 through 9. He says, are you not the God of Abraham, who evicted the seven nations from Canaan to allow the children of Israel to set up residence in Canaan in order that God might keep his promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where God tells him to leave his country, leave his kindred, leave his acquaintances, and go to a land that he was going to show him, and he was going to give him a great land. And now God has cleared the way by fighting for Israel and evicting these seven nations from the land so that Abraham's descendants could live in that land and God could keep his promise. Are you not the God that did this? And are you not the God who assured us that whenever calamity or sword or famine or peril or pestilence would confront us, if we would come to this courtyard and stand before this temple that was built in your name and pray that you will not only hear us, but that you would deliver us. And the question is asked, are you not the kind of God? And this is a rhetorical question once again. The answer is resoundingly, yes, he is the God of our history, who enters our history and does not do it passively, but does it actively. This is the God who enters history to make a difference for his cause and for his people. Such really was the case when God took and entered the history of Ezekiel in Ezekiel's preaching. Ezekiel stands in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel in a valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel preaches until life comes within the valley, vitality comes within the valley, and the spirit comes within the valley and breathes into the bones, and they get up as a mighty army of the Lord. God enters our history. He enters our history so much so that he makes a difference and makes a distinction for us. When we acknowledge the fact that greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world, here we are in our history, and God wants to step into our history to make a difference when we take and look toward him. I say to you, my brothers and sisters, my great interest, in fact, my interest is not at all in whether you are a Republican, an independent, or a Democrat. I am interested in whether or not you are a Christocrat, a Christocrat, whether or not you are following him, because he makes the difference. Here we are, we stand here in America at a critical time, and God wants to move in our history. I must say to you that we must keep our eyes on him, because the Bible is greater than the Bill of Rights. We must keep our eyes on him, because there is a hill higher than Capitol Hill. It's the hill far away where there stood an old rugged cross. There is an object that's greater than the flag. It is the cross. And our allegiance ultimately is pledged to the cross. Ultimately, I'm patriotic, but my ultimate allegiance is to the cross of Jesus Christ that will stand when everything else has fallen. I must say that God is greater than government. I must say that whoever will be in the White House forever until time falls exhausted at the feet of eternity, that it will always be the right house that is more powerful than the White House. Jesus says, in my Father's house. Therefore, we must ultimately yield to him, not to our political persuasions and preferences, but to his house, where everything is in order, and America and all nations must bow down to the dictates of his house. For one day, according to what the Lord says through John in Revelation 11:15, one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, and he shall reign forever. But then there's another prayer. It's in verses 10 through 12a. But now, the land in which we live, the land, O God, that you've given to us, there are Midianites, who are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who have challenged us. They are part of this trifold coalition of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and now the Midianites. These are the ones who are challenging our permanent residence here. These are the same ones when we came out of Egypt and we wanted a temporary easement to come across the wilderness in their territory and head for the promised land that God had already promised us. These are the ones who showed us great inhospitality, and who took advantage of the fact that we had old men and women in the rear of our procession, and we had pregnant women and we had children, and they took advantage of that, and we wanted to retaliate, but you said no, and therefore now we see how they're paying us back, and we want to ask you, will you not judge them? 12a.
Will you not render, if you will, justifiable equity? So God is a God of sovereignty. God is a God who has entered our history. And now God is a God of divine equity or divine fairness. Notice, they do not attempt, that is, Jehoshaphat in leading the people of God. They're not attempting to retaliate, to carry out their own vendetta, to get back, to render revenge on them. No, they understand what Abraham was asking in Genesis 18 and 25, where Abraham asks, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer, of course, is yes, God will do right because he's the righteous judge. They understand what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where Moses said, vengeance is mine, speaking on behalf of God. I will repay. You see, brothers and sisters, God conducts himself according to covenantal conduct. He answers our prayers based upon the covenant that is inscripturated in Scripture, not according to our whims and wishes, not according to our desires to get back, but according to his word. And therefore, we can pray and must pray according to his word and come to learn that the battle is not ours, verse 15 of this same pericope, the battle is the Lord's. So God is a God of sovereignty. God is a God who enters our history. And God is a God of divine equity, a God of divine fairness. There are three acknowledgments that Jehoshaphat makes as he ends his time of prayer with the people down at the courtyard where the temple is located. One, he acknowledges that he and Judah, that they are impotent. We have no might, is what he says. We have no power. How can that be when we've just looked at 2 Chronicles 17, 14 through 18, where the army of Judah numbers 1,160,000 soldiers, not counting the soldiers in the reinforced cities of Judah, verse number 19. And yet he says, we don't have any might. We don't have any power. He understood that the kind of power they needed was more than chariots and horses and spears and bows and arrows. They needed something more than that. They needed the power of God. And we today must know as Christians that it is God that is not a luxury only, but a necessity. We need him. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And there you see it in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, where Elisha is in a little house in Dothan, and his servant looks out and he sees on the hillsides chariots manned by Syrian soldiers that are mounted on horses. And he realizes that the hillsides are full of them and that they have no power to resist him. We have no might. And there'll come a time when you realize that all that you have, your titles, your notoriety, your houses, your land, your cars, your money, your influence, none of those things will mean anything. You will have to have the power of God. No wonder Carolyn Custis James in her book, When Beliefs and Life Collide, said, when faith is stripped to the bone and all our props and crutches are gone, our knowledge of God that he is good and that he's still on the throne is the only thing that will keep us going. When faith is stripped to the bone, that's all you have left is just faith. And all the props and crutches are gone, your titles, your position, your money, your notoriety, et cetera. Our knowledge of God that he is good and that he's still on the throne is the only thing that will keep you going. And therefore, we must recognize that our strength abide resides in him alone. He acknowledged we have no might. The second acknowledgement is this. We are ignorant. For he says in verse 12c, we don't know what to do. Ignorance doesn't mean stupidity. Ignorance just simply means I don't know. And what do you do when you don't know what to do? That time came for the servant of Elisha, once again down in Dothan, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. He's asked his master Elisha, alas, master, what shall we do? We don't know what to do. We are outmanned. We are overpowered. We don't have any might, but we also don't have any knowledge. We don't know what to do. I think God loves to bring us to this place of ignorance. That is, to a place where we will acknowledge that we don't know what to do. The problem today is we're so educated, as my mama would say, that we know all the answers, we think, and therefore we don't seek God. But we must come to the place where we understand that we don't know what to do, and that when we come to that place, he will lead us and guide us by his Spirit in all truth, as Jesus himself says in John 16 and 13. So we have no might. We are impotent. We don't know what to do. We are ignorant. But then he says, our eyes are upon you in 12D. Our eyes are upon you. And that's exactly what Elisha guides his servant to do. And says to him, and prays to God, he says to God, open his eyes that he might see, so that he will understand that he that is for us is greater and more than he that is God, than they who are against us. That we have more for us because you are for us, O God, than the ones who are against us. And so something happens to this servant. He looks and sees. He looks again. He sees that there are angelic beings that are there with chariots of fire surrounding the hillsides and will eventually bring blindness to the enemies of Elisha and his servant. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Eventually, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah will win the battle against the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites once they became weak enough to realize that their strength resided in God and God alone. The battle was won, but there was a greater battle. From one of the descendants of Jehoshaphat. That descendant's name is Jesus. We see Jehoshaphat in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 8. And Jesus will fight a battle that no one could fight. The odds were against us, not just three nations, but the kingdom of Satan had brought all of his forces against Jesus. Jesus, who is omnipotent, who has all power in his hand, became weak enough in order to trust God, as he always did, for victory. The one who holds the world in his hands, the one who speaks that it is done and who wills that it comes to pass, became so weak as he tried to carry his cross on Calvary and fell underneath the weight of his cross. And it required Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. Became so weak that they took, after he died, and put him in Joseph's brand new tomb, unused tomb, never used before. He just borrowed the tomb because he was going to give it back 3 days later. And on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead, no longer weak, but with all power in his hand. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. The right hand, the hand of strength, the hand of power. And one of these days, he will come back again for his children. And then we will bow down before him. In the words of Revelation 5 and 12, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and glory and strength. And we will praise him throughout ceaseless ages. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him Lord of all. Shall we pray? We do praise you, O God, the God who addresses our impotence, our ignorance, and our lack of enlightenment, our lack of vision. We praise you that you meet us there and you give us strength in weakness, and you give us knowledge in ignorance, and you give us vision even in our lack of sight. Give us what we need to go on to do your will. Bless Pastor Stockham and family in this wonderful church, and use them to go from victory unto victory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank Dr. Smith for his sermon. I hope he has a chance to watch this service so he will know how much we appreciate his message and the work that he invested educating and developing Dan for this role. We're thankful for Dan and thrilled to reach this moment in the next chapter of the church and look forward to what we will do together following God under your leadership. I'm going to turn it over to Dave now.
Thanks, Fritz. This is an exciting moment for all of us, for the entire elder board, and of course for Dan. Most of all, this is something that we've been praying about and hoping for and looking forward to, and here it is. It's just amazing to me, January 10th, 2021, to be installing Dan as our new lead pastor, something that I'm thrilled about, and I know you are as well, and we're looking forward to all the things that God's going to do in the future. I can hardly wait to hear all the things that are happening at Bridges Community Church. And so, Dan, as I step out of this role and hand you the leadership baton, I'm very excited to do that. But I have in mind just a couple of scripture passages. One is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard from me, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And of course, it's a picture of a four-generational pass. And so there's this baton pass, in a sense, that's described there, where you have Paul the Apostle instructing Timothy. Timothy, we got this thing off to a good start. And if you know the background, as Dan does, 2 Timothy, Timothy's ministering now at the church at Ephesus. He's the lead pastor in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is just saying, let's just keep this thing going. And that is my prayer for you also, Dan, that you would continue to build on the work that God has done, and it would be even a greater work in the days ahead. And of course, then we're going to pray for you. All of us as elders are going to commission you through prayer. We see that often in the scriptures. We see it in Acts chapter 6, where they were raising up deacons to serve in the church. And before they turned them loose, they prayed over them. They commissioned them in that sense. And of course, if you know the passage in Acts chapter 13, everyone, you know that it's Paul and Barnabas that are being called into missionary work. But before they go out, the church prays over them. The leadership prays over them. And that's what we're doing together today. The elders, the leaders of the church, we're praying over Dan. We're commissioning him. We're installing him. Call it whatever you want to call it. But we are excited together to bring this before God's throne and ask his blessing on this moment and the times to come. And so, Dan, I hand you the lead pastor leadership baton. May you take it. May God bless you in this new ministry. Here you go.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you to these elders. I'm so honored and humbled and excited to get started. I know working with all of you, we will only get better and better and better. And God's guidance and reliance on Him, man, it's going to be good. So ready to get going.
Well, we're ready to pray over you, and we wish we could be with you, and we would huddle up and we put our arms around you, and we can't do that. So we're going to virtually do that today and symbolically say, we're laying hands on you in the name of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray God's blessing and His best in your life and in your ministry. So let's pray together, everybody. Father, we just are thrilled. We just heard this message that ministered not only to Dan, but it certainly ministered to us as well as we think about the responsibility of leading. And as Jehoshaphat was able to lead through your strength and through your wisdom and through the eyesight that you gave him to see, even in circumstances where he did not know what to do, Lord, he depended upon you, and in his weakness, he found strength. And we pray for that for Dan. We pray, Lord, that in his weakness, in his imperfections, and yet in his calling, Lord, may you blossom his life and his ministry, and may you do a great work through him in your strength and in your wisdom and in the insights that you will give him, in Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, I too want to thank you for Dan. Thank you for his heart and his responsiveness to your calling to lead this church. And Dan, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. I really pray this blessing for Dan, and that this be extended also to Bridges Community Church as Dan leads us in the future.
Dear Lord, as we install Dan as our new senior pastor, I pray you give him wisdom to deal with this new position of leadership. Have the congregation surround him in support and love. Help him from feeling overwhelmed as we look forward to supporting him now and in the future. Be with Beth and the boys. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessings on Dan as the lead pastor for Bridges Community Church. Shower upon him your love and wisdom. Lift him up and enable him to be the pastor you have called him to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, thank you for bringing Dan to this church and to this area. We pray that your hand would be upon him, that your spirit would work in him, and that many people would come to know you through his ministry and through our church. We pray for your protection for him and his family, and that they would be in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you at this very significant day for our church and also for Pastor Dan, that we will ask you to fulfill your purpose for Bridges Community Church, and to fill Pastor Dan with your spirit and with your resurrection power, so he will be able to carry out what you have entrusted him with. And surround him with many who are gifted and faithful servants, so they can work together to carry out your missions. Amen.
Dear Lord, may the elders be an encouragement to Pastor Dan as he enters into the lead pastor role at Bridges. May he continue to be led by the Holy Spirit and guide his biblical teaching for the congregation and on beyond. Praise him for his continued work with community and reaching people for Christ. Pray for the Stockham family, Dan, Beth, and give them strength and wisdom. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for setting apart Dan to lead Bridges Community Church. We pray that you would fill him with wisdom, good judgment, courage, zeal, and patience as he serves you as our lead pastor. Show us as elders, members, and regular attendees how we can support and encourage Dan as he leads us in accomplishing your will to advance your kingdom.
Lord, we pray for Dan that you direct him, help him lead, and as we heard this morning, find strength in you. And I pray that we would all deepen our relationship with you and work together to reach the community in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Guys, thank you so much. I feel encouraged and uplifted and empowered already. I need your prayers. I know you'll keep offering them. And I really, really appreciate that and depend on that. For our congregation, please keep praying. Pray for me, pray for these elders that are on this screen. Pray for them by name, pray for all of our church leadership, pray for our church. We will not be able to move forward as a church without your prayers. We are dependent on God and his spirit, and his spirit moving to reach our community, which is our number one mission, right? We want to get Jesus to the people around us. And to accomplish that, we really need to see God move. So please, 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 please keep your prayers coming. I'm excited to get started, but I wouldn't want to do it without the support of your prayers. So I know you'll offer them, and I'm so grateful. Next week, we're going to start a brand new series in Nehemiah called Let's Build It Again. It is amazing how many similarities there are between our situation right now, anticipating joining back together as a congregational body, and what Nehemiah was doing, rebuilding the temple. And so as he is an example in leadership and faithfulness, we will learn from him and what the Israelites went through as they were in a rebuilding effort, as we are and will be. And they clearly had God behind them as they moved into a renewed season of ministry. Of course, Nehemiah, just like us, needed substantial financial resources in order to accomplish his mission. We, as always, want to direct you to a giving link on the side of our page. Right now, as a new year starts, we really need your help to fulfill the mission of the church by your generous financial gifts. If you believe in the mission of the church and reaching those around us for Christ, both locally and globally, as I am sure that you do, we would love your partnership starting this year or continuing this year in your financial gifts. So thank you again for your generosity. Well, as I said, next week we're starting a new series. And so we will look forward to being together virtually then. See you then.